All right. Well, let me open this up in a word of prayer. Is that a thumbs up or a stop? What's that? Thumbs up. Okay. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful for today, particularly this Sunday, as we celebrate the fact that you're not a dead Savior, but a living Savior. And you're alive not just through the resurrection, but you're alive right now at the Father's right hand. And you live to make intercession for us. So we are grateful for the fact, Father, that we serve not just the risen Savior, not just the crucified Savior, not just the buried Savior, but the living Savior. And so we glorify you today in that, and I pray that that would come across in our time together this morning. Be with our Sunday school class and the worship service that follows. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Resurrection Day. Yeah. Do you guys like the word Resurrection Day better than Easter? I do too. I can't find the word Easter in the Bible. What's that? Oh, it is? Where? The word Easter's there? Really? Okay. I thought Easter was there as Ishtar, one of the great... Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that. No, that's right. All right, well, let's, if I can get you to open your Bibles to, let's go to Matthew 16, 24 and 25. And we are continuing to wind down, believe it or not, our soteriology class. Looks like the birds are happy today. It's like the Lord, what he said, if these won't speak, then the rocks will speak. So God is going to be worshipped one way or the other, right? Here's our outline we've been using as we've been going through soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We're taking a test just to kind of dust the cobwebs off and help you remember some of the things we've studied. You should have three things in front of you. Number one, the test. You guys all have that? Number two, the PowerPoint for today. You guys have that too? And number three, the Give God a Hand evangelistic model. Do you have that? You guys all have that? What don't you have? Do you have the Give God a Hand evangelistic model? Does anybody need the Give God a Hand evangelistic model? Okay, Ron is going to pass those out. Keep your hands up so Ron can see you. And the reason I passed that out is I thought most people knew that model, but last time we went over it briefly, you remember? And people really wanted it on a piece of paper and a handout, so that should be coming your way. That's sort of the evangelistic model that we encourage people to use, both inside and outside the church. We find ourselves on question number, anybody remember? I think it's 45, isn't it? So question 45, it's true or false. Repent, believe, and confess are poor word choices for salvation. I think the answer to that is true. Now, the one that's accurate is believe, right? Repent can be accurate if you define it correctly as a synonym for belief. Synonym, of course, different words, same meaning. And repent means change of what? change of mind. So when you stop trusting in yourself or your religion or whatever for your salvation and you trust exclusively in Christ, you've changed your mind. And that happens at the point of faith. So we don't believe in repent and believe. Or believe and repent. Because when you repent, you believe. And when you believe, you repent. They happen simultaneously at the point of justification. And the problem is when you use the word repent today with people, they won't interpret it correctly. They think it means don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do or something like that. And you're going to end up preaching, if you don't have time to unpack the meaning, you're going to end up preaching a works-oriented gospel. So what we encourage you to do is to do exactly what John does when he wrote to the unsaved. John uses the word believe about 100 times. You know, John's gospel is the only gospel written to the unsaved, right? John uses the word believe 100 times. How many times does he use the word repent? Zero. So if the word repent to the unbeliever is so important as everybody makes it out to be, why does John never use the word? Now, if you want to use the word repent, because sometimes when the gospel is presented to the unbelievers, like in Acts 2, the word repent is used. If you want to use the word repent, make sure you have time to explain people what it means. But if you don't have the time to explain it, my advice to you is to just to drop the word entirely, because people will misunderstand it and focus on the word believe. And we also don't believe that confess is a requirement for justification. And we've gone through the passages that make it look, you know, that people use, Romans 10, others. But the bottom line is you can believe in Jesus Christ in privacy and never tell anybody about it, as people in Muslim countries have to do, right? Or else they risk their wives and daughters being raped or some terrible thing. So they believe in Christ many times and they don't say anything about it. Are we going to say those people aren't saved? Of course we're not going to say that. So this is the problem with the ABC method. First, you must admit. Second, you must believe. Third, you must confess. And confess means you have to confess to the world that you're a Christian or confess to somebody. And the problem with that is it works pretty good in America, but it doesn't work too well in Saudi Arabia. So I think the gospel is not just an American thing, right? It goes out to the whole world. So confess, everybody's got that at the end of their evangelistic track, but the fact of the matter is there's no biblical basis for that. It's a condition that people add to justification. Now, if people want to confess they're Christians, I say thumbs up, go for it. It's probably good to do that. But I don't hold that out as a extra step the unbeliever has to take. I'm not against confession. It's just not a necessary prerequisite or condition for justification. So why do we use all this stuff in our evangelistic tracts? A lot of it comes from a guy named Charles Finney. Charles Finney is significant in American history because he led the Second Great Awakening in America. Charles Finney was also a lawyer, so there's part of the problem right there, right? Matter of fact, Charles Finney, you might be interested to know this, got saved by studying for law school, reading legal commentaries. You say you're kidding. No, that's true. Because in his day, the commentary that was used was called Blackstone's Commentary on the Law, which was used everywhere. It was brought over from Europe, and it became the basis for American common law. And all the way through Blackstone's Commentary on the Law, and you can get these for free and put them on your Kindle and look through them off the internet, there's scripture all over these commentaries. In fact, Blackstone said we shouldn't have any laws on the books that contradict what God has spoken in nature or in His Word. So, therefore, Blackstone called homosexuality a crime against nature. It was actually illegal in early America to be a homosexual because it was a crime against nature itself, because God has spoken on that subject in creation. You know, only male and female repopulate, not male and male, female and female. And God had spoken on that, against that in Romans 1. I mean, this is in Blackstone's commentaries on the law. So here's this guy, Charles Finney, getting ready for a legal career, and he gets saved reading the book that's preparing him to be a lawyer. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So times have changed just a tad, wouldn't you say, since the days of Blackstone's commentaries. So, you know, you can look at a historical figure like Finney and have respect for him in a lot of ways. But on the other end of the stick, he brought in what's called revivalism. And one of his famous lines is, "You induce conversions by any means possible." So if you want to use guilt, use guilt. If you want to darken the sanctuary and get the dry ice out, or whatever you're going to do, do that. And you have to induce. If it takes people to walk forward, then you use that. You use any means possible to make a convert out of somebody. Well, the reality of the situation is that's not biblical, because it's the Spirit that convicts men and women of their need for Christ, right? And they're supposed to respond to that by way of faith. So Finney brought in all of this extra verbiage into evangelical evangelism. So you start seeing terms like confess, sorrow, yield, surrender. All of these things you don't find in the Gospel of John related to how someone gets saved. And so what happens to people is they get saved. And I was like this for years. I evangelized others the way I was evangelized. Or I evangelize others based on what I hear or see other people do. And most people haven't really studied the Scripture on this subject. And as you start to study the Scripture, you start to realize how far off our evangelistic models are. And that's one of the things we've tried to present in this soteriology class. But your average person hears all this stuff through writing or Christian media or conversation. And so when they go out to evangelize, they use the same terminology. And unless you've actually taken the time to reprogram your mind, you know, as one of my students said as I was trying to teach this, he kept saying recalibrating. It's like when you're lost and your MapsGo keeps saying recalibrating because you're so lost the MapsGo doesn't even know where you are. Has that ever happened to you guys? Have you ever gotten so lost that Google Maps can't even figure out where you are? Or have you ever misspelled a word so badly that spell check doesn't even know how to spell the word correctly? So a lot of people haven't gone through this process of recalibrating. Romans 12:2 says our minds are to be reprogrammed. And so what people are out there doing is they won't go through the discipline of reprogramming themselves. And so essentially they're out there just rehashing verbiage that they hear, which ultimately can be traced back to Charles Finney. And that's why we're not promoting the ABC method of salvation. If you want a method, and people like methods, and methods are fine, we promote the five fingers approach, where all the points are educational except the ring finger, which is giving the condition, which is to do what? To believe. So the right answer to question 45 is true. Question number 46, trust, confidence, dependence, or reliance are other ways of describing belief. Is that true or false? That's true. So when you use the word believe, one of the things you want to get across to people is it's becoming a Christian is more than stockpiling information in your mind. There's a lot of people out there that could tell you all kinds of things about Jesus that are not saved at all. I have atheist in-laws, and they... What's that? I'm sorry, yeah, not in-laws. That would impugn your family, wouldn't it? That's why she spoke up. Atheist members of my extended family. As long as they're not outlaws, we're okay. And you get into a conversation, it's interesting how much they know about Jesus. They could tell you all kinds of things. But you see, they're not saved because it's data in the mind that they're not trusting in. So when you look up the word belief, the Greek noun is pistis, Greek verb pistuo, in a basic lexicon. It has the idea of being persuaded of something to the point where you place your confidence or your trust or your reliance in whatever it is you've been persuaded of. So belief, for it to be salvific in a person's life, has to get beyond data in the mind, and it has to actually get into the realm of trust. I think we've used James 2:19 on that. The demons believe and what? Tremble. So their belief is not biblical belief the way John uses it. John uses it in terms of trust. So you can think of different examples to communicate that. I've used the example of Charles Blondin, walking across the tightrope, stretched across Niagara Falls, pushing a wheelbarrow. And he yells out to the crowd, "Do you guys believe I can do this?" And they all say yes, because they've seen him do it over and over again. Then he says, "What? Which of you wants to get in the what? The wheelbarrow." Now that's trust. And that's what saving faith is. You're placing your trust for the safekeeping of your soul and your eternity into Christ. Now, one of the things we covered is, why in the world has God set it up this way? And you have to get into the mind of God to understand why He's conditioned salvation on faith. And we've given five reasons in the class. But the first one is, faith is the only thing a person can do which is non-meritorious. Meritorious means you do something and then you get something in return. That's a merit system. So you show up at your job, you put in a certain number of hours, you get a paycheck, and you don't say, "Well, thank you for the gift," because you logged in hours and time and sweat and energy that you could have used elsewhere to get that paycheck. So the only thing that God will accept that's non-meritorious is faith. And the key verse is Romans 4:4-5. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes." See that there? "But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So you notice that work and believe there are two different things in God's mind. Since God will not accept people on the basis of works, in fact, Isaiah 64:6 says all of our, what works? Not just works, but our righteous works. What's a righteous work? It's something I'm trying to do to get God to like me more. All of our righteous works are as what? Filthy rags. So since God does not accept people on the basis of works, the only thing He will accept from a lost sinner is faith. To the one who does not work but believes. And beyond that, faith is by grace. Just spoke heresy there. Faith is by grace and not works. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." What is grace? Unmerited favor. And the moment you add a single condition beyond faith alone, you've just introduced into something a meritorious work system. And by the way, people love the works because it appeals to pride. Look at what I can do. Look at what I've done. And jumping down to bullet point number 4, which relates to what I just said, faith alone eliminates what? Boasting. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 describes grace, faith, and then it says in verse 9, so that no one may what? Boast. The moment a single work is introduced, you know, I raised my hand and you didn't. I walked the aisle, you didn't. I was really sorry about my past life and you weren't. That becomes the basis for bragging. You see that? And God has set this whole thing up so that bragging is excluded. Romans 3:27, you know, indicates that the gospel principle excludes boasting. See, this is why God set it up totally on the basis of faith. That's why Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. Not difficult to please God, impossible. And then that third bullet point, God set it up this way because faith alone maintains whose glory? God's. So if it's not based on my works, but it's based on His work, who gets the glory at the end of the day? God does. And Isaiah 42 verse 8 says God will not share His glory with another. And this is how you can always recognize a false gospel. You ask yourself, who's getting the glory here? Is the spotlight on God and what He has done and what we have received by faith? Or does the spotlight come upon me and what I've done? So God, if He's not interested in sharing His glory with another, is obviously going to set salvation up in such a way that the only way you can get into the door is based on what He has done. So anything else subtracts from the glory of God. What is God's purpose? What is our purpose of our lives? To love God, the Westminster Confession says, and to glorify God, does it not say that? Or to, what does it say? Somebody help me with that. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the whole basis of humanity is to glorify God. So therefore, when I receive His salvation, who's supposed to get the glory? God is. And then finally at the bottom there, the reason God has set up salvation completely on the basis of faith is to, watch this carefully, maintain the offense of the gospel. We have to understand something, that when God in eternity past designed the gospel, He set it up to assault pride. That's why Paul calls the gospel an offense. The gospel, if you understand it, it's one of the most offensive things that could ever be said to you. Because the gospel, when rightly understood, says this: you're totally gone in your trespasses and sins. You can't fix yourself, even if you wanted to. Even though you're an American and you believe that we can all pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, the gospel comes along and says you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The only thing you can do is to trust in the life preserver. And if you won't trust in the life preserver, you're just going to drown. Now that is a wrecking ball, if you will, to the pride of man, which is always trying to earn something from God and take credit for salvation. So this is the reason that we have to be sticklers on this point of faith alone, because of these 5 reasons at least. Faith is non-meritorious. Faith is by grace and not by works. Faith alone maintains the glory of God. Faith alone eliminates human boasting. And faith maintains the gospel's offense. That's why the great temptation on the part of lost humans is always to add something in. Because if I can add something in, it's less offensive and I get some of the credit. That's why there's this constant battle that goes on related to keeping the gospel pure, keeping the gospel clean. So question number 46 is true. And I've explained why God has set it up that way. Question 47, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, Acts 17, verse 30. You can toss into the mix 2 Peter 3:9. Use repentance relative to unbelievers, but when that word is used relative to unbelievers, it's describing a what? Change of what? Change of mind, which is a synonym for what? Faith. As your confidence moves from works to Christ alone, your mind is changed. So as a 16-year-old, the moment I trusted in Christ, I repented automatically. My mind changed. And that's what repent means when it's used relative to unbelievers. It has nothing to do with fix yourself up morally. And you talk like this and people say, well, you're against people, you know, being reformed morally. Well, of course I'm not against that, but that starts to happen when? After you're saved. The Holy Spirit will start working on you with other issues in your life. Amen? Does that happen to anybody? Or am I the only one? Harvey's got his hand up. So we're in favor of moral reformation. And, you know, cleaning, you know, under God's help, cleaning one's life up and all of that kind of stuff. But that is not a condition of justification. The gospel is not clean yourself up and come to Jesus. If I were to say clean yourself up and come to Jesus, that's nothing more than a work system, right? And because we're not precise in our terminology, and most Christians aren't given any real teaching on this subject, this is the kind of thing the unsaved world is hearing all the time. Clean yourself up and come to Jesus. The reality of the situation is you come to Jesus through His avenue, faith alone. Now, the cleaning up, He'll start dealing with you on once you're saved. But let's not front load the gospel. Let's not get the cart before the horse here. Let's get people saved. And then we'll start the cleaning up process as God starts to work in their lives. So that's all the word repent means. Every time you see the word repent in the Bible as is expressed to an unbeliever, just understand that it means change of mind, which is being used as a synonym for faith. And then we come to Matthew 16, 24 and 25, question 48. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, is not a justification text because it's referring to someone already saved. You think that's true or false? Be brave. True. I think it's true. For example, take a look at Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. And tragically, people use verses like this to preach to unsaved people. Jesus is speaking to Peter, Matthew 16, 24 and 25, and he says, "Then Jesus said to the unbelievers present," doesn't say that, does it? "Then Jesus said to his disciples," now this is the final week, towards the final week of his life, isn't it? See, he doesn't talk like this unless he's dealing with people that have been with him for 3 years. He's talking to Peter. Do y'all think Peter was saved by this time? I think he was clearly saved. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Will find it." And people use a verse like this to go out to an unsaved person and they quote this verse. The reality of the situation is they're not paying attention at all to the chronology of the Bible. Jesus is speaking these words to the disciples. This is not something that Jesus fired out of the gate at these guys. These guys have been with him for over 3 years. So this is a call not to justification, but to what? Progressive sanctification. This is a call not to initial saving faith in Christ, but to discipleship. And you can discern this by simply looking at a chronology of the events in the life of Christ. So I'm using the Ryrie Study Bible up here, which is the proper Bible to be used by all Spirit-led Christians. But anyway, a really good study Bible in the middle of the Testaments, in between Malachi and Matthew, will have something called Harmony of the Gospels. You see how mine goes on for several pages here? That's what's called the life of Christ put together in chronological order. It takes everything that happened in the life of Christ and orders it for you. And the reason I bring this up is Peter was saved in event 20 in the life of Christ. That was his initial contact. It's recorded in John 1, I believe. It was his initial contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother Andrew, remember, brought Peter to Christ. And Peter is saved. So you'll find that at the end of John 1, I think it is. When Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 4, Matthew 4:19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. It goes on, and it says, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. He came to these guys and told them to leave your careers. Leave your place of security and follow me. And these fish you're catching, you're going to catch men. And I want you to understand that when you study Peter's initial salvation and Peter's calling into what I would call discipleship, there is a different chronology in the life of Christ. These occur at different times in Christ's ministry. The first event, John 1, happened in event 20. This event that I just read about, leave your nets, leave your boats and follow me, is event 35. You see that there? So the basic order in Christ is first, you become a believer through the sharing of the pure gospel. And then as people start to grow and they start to mature, then a second call is issued into a deeper walk with Christ that we would call discipleship. And the problem that's happening is people aren't distinguishing these two components of salvation. They're merging them into one, throwing it onto an unbeliever who doesn't even know what it means to be a disciple. And in the process, preaching a works-oriented message without even knowing it, because they're not paying attention to details. Let me show you this in the Old Testament. When was the nation of Israel redeemed? Passover. And they passed after that through the Red Sea. God closed the waters on the pursuing Egyptians, after the children of Israel were safe on the other side. And you read Exodus 14, 30 and 31. It says they believed God. And they believed His servant Moses. And we pointed out how that Hebrew, that verse, is identical to the way Abraham's saving faith is described in Genesis 15, 6. So you get beyond Exodus 14, and there's no doubt that the Hebrews are saved. Then, look at Exodus 19:1 just for half a second. In the third month, let me say that again. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of Egypt, on the very same day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. 2 months have passed. And now God brings them to Sinai and enters into them the covenant called the Mosaic Covenant, where they are put under the law of God. What's the purpose of the law of God? It's not to redeem a nation, right? They already had redemption, didn't they? They had redemption at the Passover. It is not given to redeem a nation, rather it's given to a redeemed nation. How is God's redeemed nation supposed to act as they interact with each other? Commandments 6 through 10 govern that, don't they? Don't commit adultery, don't murder. How is God's redeemed nation supposed to act as they interact with God? Commandments 1 through 5 cover that, don't they? You know, no other gods before me, no graven images, all that kind of stuff. How is God's redeemed nation supposed to act towards the rest of the world? The Mosaic Covenant covers that because it teaches them that they are now a kingdom of priests, meaning they're intermediaries to the world. So the Mosaic law is not an instrument of justification. It is an instrument of what? Sanctification. This is the whole problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They were taking an instrument of sanctification and turning it into an instrument of what? Justification. They were the problem wasn't the law of Moses. The problem was their abuse of it. And in the process, they were teaching a works-oriented salvation. But what I want you to see is there is at least 2 months in between the redemption of the nation and the giving of the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai. 2 months. So therefore, the call into discipleship is a second call. See that? Just like, and it's carried over into the New Testament. As First Peter is saved, John 1, then he is called into a deeper walk of discipleship, Matthew 4. And that calling keeps going out to Peter right up until the final week of Christ's life before he was killed, murdered in Jerusalem. And what's happening is people are not paying attention to the chronology of the Bible. The chronology of the Bible is a big deal. Paul himself even mentions Bible chronology in Romans 4. When he says, do y'all understand that chapter 17 comes after chapter 15 of Genesis? That's kind of my translation of what he says. Because in chapter 17, the nation was circumcised. Well, does circumcision gain salvation from God? No, because circumcision is recorded in chapter 17. Abraham's saving faith is recorded in Genesis 15. So Paul points out the chronology here. And you see, because people aren't getting the basic chronology of the Bible, and they don't really understand that things happen at different times, they take two events separated by time, like the redemption of Israel and putting them under the Mosaic law, like the salvation of Peter and when he was called into discipleship, and they just conflate the two. And they put that out to the unbeliever, and in the process, they're no different than the Pharisees, who got the gospel wrong because they took something that was intended for a saved person, and they're holding that out to an unsaved person. You follow that? So people say, well, why, Andy, are you into this verse-by-verse teaching? I mean, it's so slow. We don't get out till 12:30 if we're lucky. And you have to cover every word. The fact of the matter is, the only way you're going to get the chronology of the Bible is to study it in the order in which it was given. You with me on that? So a lot of these false gospels that people are preaching, they're just, it's if I don't mean to say this in an unkind way, but I don't know another way to say it. It's basically just biblical illiteracy. People do not understand the order of the events, and they're conflating things that don't go together. So what we believe is this. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are what? Disciples. All believers are called to be disciples at some point, but not all of them are at that place. The children of Israel were believers but not disciples for 2 months as they traveled to Sinai. And they weren't acting very saintly, were they, the children of Israel? The way they were acting is like the way they act, your kids act when you take them on vacation. You're out of the driveway and they say, what? Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm tired. So-and-so hit me, and all this kind of stuff. And then you need another vacation just to recover from your vacation. So that's who the children of Israel are. After they're redeemed, they're acting like this. Because they haven't entered into the law, which was only given to Israel. They haven't entered into the walk of discipleship. This is the way Peter's acting. All the way through the Gospels. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're exactly the same way, aren't we? We get saved and we're just a bunch of little babies, all we are. We don't know how to live above and beyond the sin nature. We go back to the sin nature. We don't understand the walk of discipleship. And God starts to gradually work on us. You see that? So, all believers are disciples, but not all disciples. I think I said that wrong. All disciples are believers. That's what I meant to say. But not all believers are necessarily disciples. See, our goal here at Sugarland Bible Church is to get folks saved. Now, a lot of churches, their mission statement stops right there. But that's not where ours stops. We want to see people move into discipleship. And there is no other way to enter into the walk of discipleship other than through perpetual exposure to the Word of God. Did not Jesus say in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy word or thy truth? Thy word is truth. You're not going to get saved without the word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Secondly, you're not going to grow unless you're exposed to the word of God. And when I mean the word of God, I mean the whole enchilada. Or to use Jewish terminology, the whole shawarma. And there are people sitting in churches hearing the exact same messages over and over again that have been saved for decades, that are going to heaven and haven't grown an inch spiritually. And the reason is they're in the wrong environment. So what's the difference between a believer and a disciple? Believing is justification, which is initial salvation. Becoming a disciple is different. Becoming a believer is a free gift. But let me tell you something about it, being a disciple. It'll cost you something. Now, I've found that what God takes away, He returns tenfold or a hundredfold. But that's why He's saying to Peter, unless you're willing to lose your life, you're not going to find it. So there's things a disciple has to give up. And the Holy Spirit works on us in different areas there. Justification is entered into through faith. Discipleship is entered into through commitment and obedience. Watch carefully this next clause. Through the Spirit's enablement. Did you catch that last part? Because a lot of people teach discipleship this way. I've got to white knuckle it. I've got to exercise more willpower. When the reality of the situation is you get saved through the guidance of the Spirit and the empowerment of the Spirit, how do you grow? The exact same way. And you see, this is the whole problem with the Galatians. The Galatians were saved people, but they were trying to grit it through human power in the walk of discipleship. And Paul says to them, Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh?" Discipleship means you become aware of your resources, and as you become aware of those, you start to yield moment by moment to those resources. So the sin nature raises up in you and wants to be pacified. And you say to yourself, you know what? In the past, I've gone back to this particular sin, whatever sin it is you may have been committing, I may have been committing. But you know, this time, I've been studying Romans 6, and I recognize that I have been baptized into Christ, and my sin nature has not been disabled, but it's dead. It's still there to tempt me, but it no longer has the power over me that it once had. So you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to say no to the sin nature. Well, guess what just happened there? You've progressed away from justification only into sanctification. Away from believing into spiritual maturity. And it's a time thing. The more time you spend doing what I just said, saying no to the sin nature, on the basis of your resources in Christ, is the amount of time you grow as a Christian. You do not measure someone's spiritual maturity on the basis of what they know, because a lot of folks know things that they don't follow. Amen? And you don't measure it on the basis of the amount of time people have been saved, because a lot of people have been saved for a very long time, and yet they're really not walking out this walk of discipleship. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, the kind of people you as a congregation should follow as leaders or select as leaders, elders and deacons, are people that you believe have a track record of time saying no to the sin nature under the enablement of the Spirit. God is not going to save people against their will. He's not going to grow people up against their will either. If you want to be a spiritual infant your whole life, then God says you can go ahead and do that. But there's a better way. It's a matter of volition. I have to start cooperating with the work of the Spirit in my life. Justification is not by works. Discipleship involves a greater degree of cooperation. Justification is instant. Discipleship is a lifelong process. You're always in that walk until your dying day. The only time that walk stops is when you're in glory. Justification is justification. Discipleship is sanctification. Justification, Jesus paid the price. Discipleship, you know who starts paying a little bit of a price, or in some cases a big price? We do. That's why Jesus called some folks to follow him, and one guy said, "Well, I got to go back and I got to go bury my dad." And this fellow, to become a disciple, had to leave something that he wanted to do. So the Holy Spirit starts to apply pressure on you and say, this needs to go, this needs to change, you need more direction here, you need to start doing this. And what you're going to discover is God is asking you to give up things. But He's not asking you to give them up through your own power. See that? He's asking you to give them up through the resources that He has provided. And the more time chronologically you spend cooperating with those resources through your own volition is the amount of time you grow spiritually, exponentially. The more time we go back to the sin nature is a time that I'm still saved, but my growth process has been shut down or thwarted. Justification, Jesus paid the price. Discipleship, believer pays the price. Justification, trusting in Jesus as Savior. Discipleship, following Christ as Lord. the prominent role that Jesus plays when you get saved is He's your Savior. I'm not denying the fact that He is also Lord. Kyrios, the Lord. But that is not His primary interaction with you. It's your Savior. I guess there's an overlap between the two because you wouldn't be trusting Him unless you believed He was your Lord. But allowing Christ to begin to rule over your life, now He takes on, now what becomes prominent is His title as Lord. That's why 1 Peter 3, verse 15, look at what it says here, 1 Peter 3, 15. Says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Notice the concept of Lord or Lordship takes place with what? Sanctification. So if you want to talk about Lordship salvation, that's where your Lordship salvation comes to the forefront. Comes to the forefront in your discipleship. Because He says, sanctify Christ as Lord. It doesn't say justify Christ as Lord. It says sanctify Christ as Lord. So, justification, He's your Savior. Discipleship, He's becoming your Lord. He's ruling over more territory. Justification, how many commands are there? Hope you guys are saying one. Y'all flunked the class. One command, obey the gospel. Sanctification, how many commands are there? There's so many I can't even count them all. Do you realize that in Ephesians 1 through 3, there's not a single command given? All it's doing is revealing what we have in Christ because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then you get to Ephesians 4, verse 1, and it says, therefore. And when we see the word therefore, we have to ask, what is the word therefore? What? Therefore. Do you realize that when you get into Ephesians 4 through 6, there's 38 commands? Do you see the logic here? You don't try to grow as a Christian until you understand who you are as a Christian. Once you understand who you are as a Christian, that you've been blessed with every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, now you begin to follow the commands. And this is the opposite of modern day preaching, where you have to move to application. Here's the three things I want you to do this week. And that's the time everybody gets out their pen and starts taking notes, because we like that. But Paul doesn't teach that way. Paul teaches pure doctrine with no commands for three whole chapters. No application. No, here's three things to do this week. If you want to see another place Paul does it, is 1 Corinthians 15, which is a good chapter to think about on Resurrection Sunday. He goes on for 57 verses talking about doctrine. 57 verses. And then finally in verse 58, he gives one point of application. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. So therefore is your hint that he's moving into application. The man gives zero application for 57 verses and finally one point of application at the end. This is the opposite of modern day preaching methodology. Most people are getting multiple points of application and almost zero doctrine. See, we've adopted a lot of philosophies and methodologies inside the church and how we evangelize that if we would go back to the Bible, we would see things very differently. So the one command for justification is to believe the gospel. The commands for discipleship are multiple. Pray without ceasing. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. study and show yourself approved as a worker that need not be ashamed but rightfully handles the word of truth. There's just a few commands I can think of off the top of my head. You don't give those commands to unsaved people. You give those commands to believers who are beginning to get an understanding of who they are in Christ. Justification, one condition. Discipleship, multiple conditions. Justification experienced by all Christians. Discipleship experienced by some Christians. Well, what do you get if you're justified? Eternal life. You're not going to hell. Right? Isn't that a good thing? What do you... You know, here's the big question I'm asked. Well, if I have that, why do I need to worry about being a disciple for? Because discipleship results in other benefits above and beyond simply having your fire insurance paid up. It results in rewards in the next life. Are you interested in rewards? Are you interested in promotion? Does anybody here not want to be promoted? We like the idea of promotion. And what you start to learn is promotion and authority in the kingdom and differing degrees of authority. Why is it one man rules over 10 cities, one rules over 5? Luke 19. I mean, why is there a difference? It has to do with the walk of the disciple. The walk of the disciple does not determine heaven, and it does not determine eternal life, but it results in other things. The problem with the Corinthians is they had the justification, but they didn't have the walk of discipleship. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through what? Fire. In other words, you can go into the judgment of rewards and have nothing to show for it, because you spent your whole life as a Christian going back to the sin nature. But notice you're still saved. So what he's telling them is, you people, he's not saying you people need to get saved. What he's saying is you need to enter into the walk of the disciple because you need to experience these other rewards beyond simply getting to heaven. Do you see the difference between those? So, where are we, Hal? Question number 4 is true. One more and we'll finish. Question number 49. John 1:12 is an example of interpreting, receiving, or accepting Christ as a synonym for faith. The correct answer to that is true. People say, well, is it okay if I use the word people need to receive Christ? Yes, it's okay to use that word as long as you explain to people that receive Christ is a synonym for what? Faith. You'll notice John 1:12 connects the two. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe in His name. The key word is believe. John does not use the word receive 99 times in his gospel. He uses the word believe 99 times. Occasionally he uses synonyms. Different words, same meaning. And when he uses a synonym, he explains it. So, should you use the word receive Christ? You need to receive Christ when dealing with the unbeliever? My answer to that is the same as the word repent. Use it if you have time to explain it to them. If you don't have time to explain it, I would leave out the word receive, just like I would leave out the word repent. I would focus on believe and explain what that means. All right, I'll stop talking at this point. So, my goodness, we made it through 3 questions. I gotta pick up the pace here. The next 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here. Pastor Jim is going to be teaching next week, and then the following week in the Sunday school class, J.B. Hickson is going to be here. And I really encourage you to come listen to him. He's one of my, we've spoken at a lot of different conferences together. So he has a great ministry on soteriology and eschatology and other things like that. Where am I going to be? I'm going to be on a cruise, suffering for the Lord. And a guy about a year ago says, "Can you and Ann come and lead a Reformation cruise with me?" And they're doing a Reformation cruise into Prague and Germany and other places because Martin Luther, it's coming up on 500 years, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And I said to this guy, well, I really need to pray about it. You know, leading a Reformation cruise is not really my expertise. And he goes, well, I forgot to tell you that you and your wife go free. And I said, I prayed about it, and I think we can do that. I think the Lord is leading us in that way. So anyway, that's where I'll be. But you'll be in good hands next week. I'm going to be here Wednesday, so I'll teach Wednesday. Then the following two Wednesdays, Jim will be teaching one and J.B. Hickson will be teaching the other. So you'll be in good hands. In fact, you might like J.B. Hickson so much, you might want to make him your pastor and get rid of me. I was going to say that would be an answer to prayer, but I won't say that. No, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. All right. So let me pray. Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for Easter Sunday and grateful for your truth. And I just ask that you continue to minister effectively through various servants that you've raised up. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.